Have you ever run into somebody who has said words to these effect to you? Who can really understand the message of the Bible? Everybody's got their own interpretation of the Bible. You know, it's like a big inkblot test. You can see in it whatever you want to see. Well, there are a lot of people that tend to think that the Bible is an incomprehensible, ununderstandable book. But it's funny, the more we study the Word of God, the more we discover a couple of things you probably never thought would be true about the Bible. First of all, it can be understood. And secondly, the overall message of the Bible really isn't all that complex. You don't need a PhD in theology to be able to grasp what the message of the Word of God is all about. You know, one of the real compass headings, one of the real reference points that we should always have when we're reading the Word of God, a pretty simple statement, that the Old Testament is the New Testament illustration book, and that every principle that we see spelled out in the New Testament is vividly portrayed for us in the actions, in the rituals, in the history, even in the poetry that we find in the Old Testament. And if you understand that going in, then the Old Testament's going to come alive to you. It's not going to be a closed book. But we also need to understand that the New Testament is the Old Testament explanation book. And this keeps us from an equal and opposite error that a lot of believers make, that somehow, you know, the Old Testament, well, that was the law of Moses, that was the Old Covenant, and it really has nothing to say to us today. Well, understand something. When, for instance, Jesus said that not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all things are accomplished, he was referring to the Old Testament. When the Apostle Paul said that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, he was speaking of what we would call the Old Testament. When Jesus had his walk on the road to Emmaus with two disciples following his resurrection, they didn't recognize him, he began with all the books of Moses and the rest of the Old Testament and showed them all the things in them pertaining to himself. The bottom line is this: a believer in Christ should never, ever fall into the trap of going through the Christian life with half a Bible. And that's why we teach through the entire Word of God in Calvary Chapel circles. That's why from Genesis to Revelation we go through it all, because, you know, someday I want to stand before the Lord very selfishly and be able to say to the Lord that I didn't hesitate to declare to you the whole counsel of God's Word. And the best way to make sure that happens is by going through Genesis all the way to Revelation. And as we do, the Scriptures become much more rich for us, much more beautiful for us, much more understandable to us. And so, very important for us to have that overview grasp. Now, having said all of this, this leads us to our study tonight. Turn your Bible to the book of Hebrews. Now, some people will ask, you know, why are we in the book of Hebrews tonight? We were in the book of Leviticus. Now we've jumped all the way to the other side of the Bible, the book of Hebrews. Well, one of the things that you discover about a study in Leviticus is that it is a great training ground for anybody that wants to understand the book of Hebrews. If you've ever read through the book of Hebrews and felt like you got lost somewhere along the way, you know, that the arguments that the writer of the book of Hebrews is making just seem a little vague, a little ununderstandable to you, well, if you've been with us in our verse-by-verse study through Leviticus, the time where God parked the people of Israel right in front of Mount Sinai and laid out for them the rituals, the laws, the regulations that would govern their life going forward as they headed towards the promised land. If you've been with us on that study, you are primed and ready to see the book of Hebrews in a far more beautiful, far more spectacular, I think, way than you ever have before. And so we're going to begin tonight our study in the book of Hebrews. Now, one of the things you got to understand right off the bat is usually in a survey-style study along this line, we begin by telling you who the author of the book is. Well, that presents a problem when we turn to the book of Hebrews. It doesn't present a problem to you if you've got an old King James Bible sitting in your lap, because the old King James will refer to this as Paul's letter to the Hebrews. In other words, they're absolutely convinced that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. Well, there's some problems with that. When we take a look at the language that we find in the book of Hebrews, the method of argumentation that we find in the book of Hebrews, although it does absolutely reveal that the writer had a deep and personal knowledge of Old Testament law and temple sacrifice and so forth, we do find a few things in the book of Hebrews that, kind of present some problems in that they don't just seem to fit with the characteristics of the Apostle Paul. Consider Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, where we read, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." Now notice the writer of the book of Hebrews is not claiming firsthand knowledge of the teaching of Jesus. When you read through the letters of the Apostle Paul, one thing Paul makes very, very plain was that the gospel he shared was not from man or by man, that he received it directly by spending time with Jesus in the Saudi Arabian wilderness. And so it would seem pretty odd for the Apostle Paul to take that step back, if you will, as far as his source of authority was concerned. And so there's a number of different suspects that have been put forward as far as the possibility of the writer of Hebrews. Some people, the early church historian Tertullian, said that the consensus of his time was that Apollos was the writer of Hebrews. And if you remember Apollos from the book of Acts, you know that he was a man mighty wordy. I should say Martin Luther believed it was Apollos. Tertullian believed that it was Barnabas who wrote the book of Hebrews. You might recall that when Barnabas is introduced to us in the book of Acts, we are told that his full name was Joseph the Levite. In other words, he was a person from the tribe of Levi, and because he was a Levite, which meant that he was a temple worker, came from that background and heritage, he would certainly have the insight necessary to be able to write a letter like this. And since he was highly esteemed in the church and used powerfully in the first missionary journey, there would be those like Tertullian who would say that it was Barnabas who wrote the book of Hebrews. Well, another early church official, Origen, pretty much summed up exactly what I think the state of affairs is when it comes to the book of Hebrews. He was famously quoted as saying, "Only God knows who wrote Hebrews." You know, everybody's got their pet theory. I tend to think it may have been Apollos just because of those references in Acts, but you know, who really knows? The bottom line is this. It really doesn't matter, because as we take a look at the book of Hebrews, we discover something. It fits a very important description as far as its ultimate authorship is concerned. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." When we look at the letter to the Hebrews, we discover that it fits that description to a T. It's profitable for teaching. You'll never look at the Old Testament the same way. It's profitable for reproof. Boy, you know, if you're a spiritual fence sitter, it's telling you you better get on the dime. For correction, the idea that you could somehow play both sides and buy into the Jewish sacrificial system and still have faith in Jesus Christ. Big corrections we find in the book of Hebrews and so on. So we see the fingerprints of the ultimate author of every scripture, and that is the Holy Spirit all over the book of Hebrews. Now, as far as when it was written, we do have some clues about that. We can know for certain that it couldn't have been written any later than AD 70 when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, because the writer of Hebrews seems to take as a given that these sacrifices are still being made by the priests at this particular time. Couldn't be any later than AD 70. In fact, I think there's a pretty good case to be made that it couldn't have been any later than about 64 AD, because after that time, the Emperor Nero came on the throne and the first violent physical persecution of believers took place. at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, we'll see, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 10, that the kind of persecution they were suffering at this point was the confiscation of their property. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, "You have not yet resisted to the shedding of blood." In other words, physical persecution hadn't started as of yet, as far as faith in Christ goes. So it's probably about that particular time. You know, as we launch into Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, we even get a very interesting outline of the book going forward and what the book is going to be all about. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." Now notice this phrase here, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers." What the writer of Hebrews is going to be doing is essentially saying to a very Jewish audience, you know, this is directed to a community of Jewish believers, that God spoke in various times in various ways. Well, how did God speak to the fathers, that is, to the Jewish people? Well, it breaks down in a pretty interesting way. In the book of Genesis, for instance, we see God delivering his messages through the intermediary of angels. In fact, angels being used to be God's messengers almost exclusively persists all the way up to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, which was given by mediation of angels, we are told in the scripture. Then, after angels, we see, following the Mount Sinai incident, God using prophets. Prophets like Moses and Joshua and individuals along this line who would receive messages from God and be able to relate them to the people. And then following the prophets, we saw a number of people who were priests being used to be able to deliver God's message to the Jewish people. For instance, Jeremiah was a priest. He served in the temple area during the time of his ministry. And when we read through the book of Hebrews, we see that outline coming into place. We see that the writer of Hebrews is saying to this group of Jews, and by the way, I think it's a mixed bag as far as the perspectives of this particular Jewish community regarding the person of Jesus, and that's a very important point to understand in terms of really cutting it straight as far as the message of the book of Hebrews is concerned. But the bottom line is this: the first thing that the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us is that God has spoken to us through his Son, and that's a far better thing than receiving a message from an angel. That God has spoken to us through his Son, and that's a far better thing than receiving it from a prophet, even a prophet like Moses. That God has spoken to us through his Son, and that that message is even more powerful and more direct and more easily perceptible than anything that you would receive from a priest or even the sacrifices that the priest would offer. And so you see the letter of Hebrews, in a sense, foreshadow. We see how this writer is going to make his argument. And when I use the term argument, I use it sort of in a classic sense. When you read through the book of Hebrews, this is one of those books, by the way, if you ever get the Bible on CD, and you can just listen to a book from start to finish with, say, voice actors and so on presenting it to you, this is a great book to use in that particular format. Because what this letter amounts to is a sermon. It's almost an evangelistic sermon that is going on here. The writer of Hebrews is writing to a particular Jewish community. And at this time, in the situation they were in the Roman Empire, with things getting more and more dicey, the invasion of Israel under Titus and his Roman legions becoming to loom larger and larger, the tensions between Rome and the Jewish people under the steel-reinforced sandal of imperial Rome were becoming more and more intense. And the Jewish communities that would be outside of Israel would stick to themselves. I mean, it's really been a pattern for the Jewish people down through time. In fact, even in the Middle Ages, we saw that the Jews, wherever they went, they pretty much stuck together. They observed their own customs and backgrounds and so forth. And, you know, it's funny how that was a double-edged sword for them. Because one of the reasons that the Jews were relatively untouched by, say, the bubonic plague as it swept through Europe was because the Jewish communities would follow the hygienic laws that we find, for instance, in the book of Leviticus. And because of that, because they would tend to dispose of trash and things that would tend to attract rats and things along that line, they weren't affected by the bubonic plague like the surrounding peoples. And that was the good news. The bad news was, for the surrounding non-Jewish people, they looked at the Jews and said, everybody else is dying but them. Well, Satan's the author of death, so Satan must be passing them by because they're his friends. Let's persecute him. So there was really no getting out of difficult times. But Jewish people, even at this point, when they would go into a Gentile area, they would stick together. They would stick together in communities. And it's so important for us to understand that as we read the letter to the Hebrews, because this is a letter that is written to one of those Jewish groups that was sticking together. And as such, a Jewish group of that time, in that particular place and setting, would probably have a number of different opinions on a very important subject. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is this Yeshua, the one who claimed to be the Messiah? Is he really the Messiah? Well, obviously, as we read through the book of Hebrews, there were Jews that absolutely embraced Jesus as the Messiah. It's interesting. I've had conversations with Jewish friends who've said things like, well, you know, Jesus is okay for you Gentiles, but, you know, he's not the Messiah for the Jews. Well, that would have come as a raging shock to the early church. Because prior to Acts chapter 10, the entire early church, with very few exceptions, was entirely Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. And so, you know, anti-Semitism in the church of God, I just think is so ridiculous, so wrong-headed. It's sad that it's seemingly having a revival in our days under the guise of replacement theology, that God despises those Jews and, you know, he loves us as Gentiles and so on. It just really doesn't fit the bill. So the early church was almost all Jewish, and as such, there were Jews that are being addressed in this letter to the Hebrews who openly and enthusiastically embraced Jesus as the Messiah. And the message of the writer of Hebrews is this: keep on keeping on, man. You know, hang in there in your faith. It's going to be richly rewarded. You've got it. You understand what the whole message of the Old Testament is. Let's reinforce your faith. Let's strengthen it. And hang on, because things are going to, you know, don't get cocky, because it's going to get rocky, as they say. That's what the writer of Hebrews was saying to those who'd embraced Jesus as the Messiah. But there was another group that is being addressed in this letter. And that is Jewish people in this community who were obviously fairly impressed with Jesus. They had heard from these others who'd received him as the Messiah, how he'd fulfilled the prophecies. They'd heard about the testimonies of his resurrection from the dead, and they were favorably inclined towards Jesus. They didn't reject him as a false prophet or a false Messiah, but for a number of reasons, weren't willing to commit to him. They were like, yeah, that's good, you know, and I'm glad you got faith in Yeshua, and I'm sure he's a great prophet, but, you know, I'm just not ready for that sort of thing. And boy, oh boy, do we see that even in our day and age. You know, one of my roommates in college was Jewish, and it was funny, knowing that he was Jewish. He knew I was a born-again Christian, obviously, and, you know, I really prayed about my relationship with this fellow, because I didn't want to be the ugly American Christian. I didn't want to fulfill all his low expectations about what those born-agains were all about. So I wasn't going to chase him around the apartment with, you know, a big heavy Bible and beat him over the head, or, you know, look at him and put a notch on my Bible if I get him to convert. But it was funny. I never really had to chase him around to talk about these things. He was really curious about Christianity. And I think it was almost the forbidden fruit thing. Being used in a positive way, it was like, ooh, you know, nobody in my circle wants to talk about this guy. Maybe I can, you know, this is kind of, I'm being a naughty boy, you know, by listening to all of this. Maybe that was part of it. I don't know. But he was always really interested. And, you know, one night we were talking about the whole idea of Jesus being the Jewish Messiah. And he goes, well, you know, he's just for you Gentiles, and, you know, we've got our separate deal over here. And it's just, and I said, I just want to read you a passage of Scripture. I just want to read this Scripture to you. And he said, okay. And so I got out my Bible, and I read him this section of Scripture. Behold, my servant shall be exalted. He shall be very high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall hear, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and a root out of barren ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then my friend looked at me and he went, oh, you know, that's nice, but that's your New Testament. And I said, wrong. That's your Bible. And I showed him the passage, Isaiah chapter 53. He was absolutely stunned. And he didn't say much. But the next day he came back to me and he goes, you know, I was really thinking about that passage you showed me from Isaiah. And he goes, you know, I really think that Jesus might be the Messiah. And I looked at him and I said, great, would you like to pray and invite Christ into your heart? He goes, no way. And I went, what? And he goes, well, you got to understand. He goes, I come from a conservative Jewish home, not politically, but conservative Judaism. And if I were to become a Christian, if I were to invite Christ into my heart, my parents would declare me dead. They'd have a funeral service for me. And he goes, I can't handle that. And I thought, whoa, that's pretty heavy. The same kind of people were being addressed here in the book of Hebrews. There were people that were looking at Jesus, but realizing that at this point, faith in Jesus, there were laws being passed that if you turn in someone for being a Christian, Christianity no longer being considered a protected religion by Rome, being considered separate from Judaism by Rome at this point, if you turn in someone for being a Christian, you could get all of their belongings. They would kick them out of their house and you would get that as your reward for turning them in. And, you know, people were doing the math and they were thinking, well, you know, spiritual stuff's one thing, but I got to eat. I got a family to look after. You know, what in the world are we going to possibly do? You know, and so they're on the fence. And boy, I'll tell you, spiritual fence sitters, as far as a relationship with Jesus are concerned, you know, you talk about fishing in the pond with the most fish. I think that is probably in our culture, in our day and age, the most highly populated fish pond for evangelism that there is going out there. You know, Gallup poll after Gallup poll will show you that the average American has a very favorable view of Jesus, maybe even in very hardcore skeptical settings where people are kind of mocking Christianity and so forth. You'll probably hear people say, even after they mock Christians, say, oh yeah, well, I think Jesus was a good teacher. You know, that's a very safe position to take. Because that way, you see, Jesus can give you advice on life, but he can't direct your life. He can lead you to learning about life, but he's not going to be Lord over your life. You can still be running the show. You can still be the captain of your fate, the master of your soul, and hold Jesus as just a good teacher. And there's almost this comfort of being in the middle of the road, you know? Like saying, well, you know, if maybe Jesus is all that and I get to heaven someday, at least I can say, well, I really admired your teachings, Jesus, and maybe that'll be enough to get me in. You know, I'm not mocking him, per se. You know, there are a lot of people that are like that. There are an awful lot of people that will say, you know, I think Christianity is a good thing if taken in moderation, but you just don't want to get too carried away with all that Jesus stuff, you know. And I'll go to church. You know, I'll listen to that guy do his sermons. And, you know, talk about the Bible and all of that, and, you know, it's all well and good, and I'm sure there are some wholesome and uplifting principles that can make me a better person that I've heard here today, and boy, my wife will give me a break for a few days because I went to church and stuff. Yeah, these are the fence sitters. These are the individuals that just say, you know, I'm just not ready to make a decision yet. Well, the writer of Hebrews is dealing with those people that are sitting on the fence. I think you're going to find it fascinating how he deals with them, how challenging a book this is for people that are fence sitters. And then there were another element. You had people who had embraced Jesus. People were still, maybe, maybe not about Jesus. And then you had people that the writer of Hebrews was writing to who had flat out rejected Jesus, who thought that faith in Jesus was ridiculous, that the shameful death he died on the cross absolutely disqualified him from consideration as the Messiah. And the writer of Hebrews has some pretty tough things, pretty penetrating things, pretty powerful things to say to people like that. And don't we see people like that in our culture? Boy, there's this rising tide. They call it the new atheism. There's nothing new about it. You know, it's the same old, repackaged and put on YouTube, basically. Maybe that's the only thing new about it. But it's the same old stuff that people who flat out reject God and who absolutely hate God are all about. And, you know, again, I'm speaking as a former atheist. I've never run into an atheist who is an atheist for intellectual reasons. They like to tell you that. Like to say, oh yeah, well, you know, it's just intellectually, I just don't see how you can say that there's a God. Well, the writer of Hebrews is going to deal with that in just a few moments as well. But the bottom line is this, you know, I never see these individuals when I talk to them deal with this like an intellectual situation. Yeah, you know, I think about my freshman year in college, and I was going to run track, and right the day before track season was going to start, I went skiing, which was dumb, and I went skiing in Southern California, which is absolutely doubly dumb, because skiing in Southern California, for those of you who are from Colorado or the Rockies, you probably don't relate to this, but you know, they have skiing up in Big Bear Mountain in Arrowhead area above L.A., and well, it's skiing in the theoretical sense that you are wearing skis. But basically what it is alternating, especially as the day rolls on, between going over ice sheets and sludge. And you have to become adept at managing that sort of thing. Powder snow, we just had no idea what that was. But again, I went skiing. I caught a tip at the end of the day. My binding didn't release, and I tore ligaments in my left knee. And as a result of all of that, not only was I unable to run track my freshman year in college, but I was also introduced to the only form of legalized torture still allowed in the United States. It's called physical therapy. And boy, oh boy, you know, my physical therapist and my orthopedic and all that stuff, you know, I told him I want to come back and run track. So they gave me the double dose. Not just make this thing functional, but we're going to try to return you to a place where you can be competitive. And man, oh man, it was painful, but I really got to know my physical therapist pretty well. And it was a guy named Ken. And, you know, I here we're going to spend all this time together and all this. And, you know, I started sharing my faith with him. And he was so angry every time the subject of God would come up. What about this? And what about, and there was always this edge to it. And yeah, you Christians are idiots. And yeah, how can you possibly, Santa Claus for old people and all this stuff. And you know, and I try to field his questions on evolution. I try to field his questions on why bad things happen to good people and so forth. Until one day, I think the Lord just really spoke to my heart. And, you know, instead of answering his questions, I kind of stopped and I said, you know, Ken, I just noticed something. Every time we talk about spiritual issues, you seem to get really angry. Has there ever been somebody in your life that really did you wrong who was religious, who was a Christian? And I mean, all the color just drained out of this guy's face. And he said, well, you got to understand something. I grew up in an intensely religious home, almost fanatically so. It's funny how many of these quote-unquote free-thinking atheists are in reaction to that kind of a background. And he goes, you know, I hated going to church, but my mom insisted we go to church every Sunday. And I go, oh, the horror, the fanaticism, going to church every Sunday. Wow, that's... He goes, no, you don't understand. She insisted. And I used to hate church, so I'd open up my window and I would sneak out at 5 in the morning. I'd run away from home and then I'd come back in the afternoon, and so I didn't have to go to church. I went, oh, you know, that's kind of, and he goes, you don't get it. So my mom was going to put an end to that. So she would tie me up in bed every Saturday night so I couldn't sneak out the window and not go to church. And he was just like shaking at this point. He goes, if that's what your God's all about, I don't have anything to do with him. I looked at him, I said, you know, Ken, if that's what God was all about, I wouldn't want to have anything to do with him. That's not who God is. Well, interesting how these hardcore individuals seem to have an agenda. And the writer of Hebrews is going to expose a bit of those hidden agendas when he deals with those who absolutely reject the person of Jesus Christ. So, an intense book, yes, a book that will cause, for instance, the study that we went through in Leviticus to truly come alive to you, but a very practical book, especially for living in times like these, because you and I are going to run into the same species of fish out there. We're going to run into other believers in Christ, and that's always a blast. You're going to run into people saying, well, yeah, but not yet. And then you're going to run into people who say, how in the world can you believe that? The book of Hebrews is going to prepare us and give us spiritual ammunition to be more than conquerors in each of those situations. So Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now notice the phrase last days here. Now, this tells us a couple of things about the mindset that the early church had regarding the return of Jesus Christ. Number one, they anticipated it possibly happening at any moment. And there are those who will say, you know, all these things about come quickly, Lord. You know, the Lord's coming soon. These are Maranatha, the Lord cometh. You know, all these things were examples of the fact that these guys miscalculated. Obviously, the Lord wasn't coming soon because here we are some 2,000 years in the future, roughly, and the Lord still hasn't come back. So were they wrong to look at where they were as the last days? No, in two senses. First of all, the Bible teaches a doctrine called imminency. In other words, when Jesus refers to his return, what phrases does he usually use? What colorful expressions does he usually use to describe the nature of those who are anticipating his coming? He uses phrases like, it's going to come, what, like a thief in the night. Like, you're not going to expect it. He used the analogy of Noah and the ark in Matthew chapter 24. That people were buying and selling and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And then sudden destruction comes upon them and they shall not escape. He said, the time of my coming is going to be just like that. It's going to be sudden, unexpected, unanticipatable, like a thief in the night. The message is, you know, to be a faithful steward who watches over the household he's been entrusted to. And not, you know, say, oh, my master delays his coming. And to beat his fellow servants and drink with the drunkards and so forth. And then the master comes back and takes him out of his position of responsibility, casts him into outer darkness and so forth. The message of Jesus and his return was it could happen at any moment. And the early church got that. They were anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. Again, Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, the apostle Paul said, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Yeah, they were living in the last days, you see. And this tells us what that phrase means. When we encounter the last days in Scripture, understand, sometimes in a prophetic sense, it's used very specifically because it's talking about events that will transpire leading up to the actual return of Jesus to earth. But it also can be used in a broad strokes way in this sense. There is nothing left on God's agenda that has to be accomplished before Jesus could come back again. These are the last days. God doesn't have, for instance, another prophet that he is going to send with another series of messages. He's spoken to us by his Son in these last days. So we are in the last days. Now, some people will ask me the question, does that mean, you believe that Jesus could come at any moment? Well, what if Jesus delays his coming for 200 years? Aren't you going to be a little bit disappointed? Well, no, not at all. Hopefully, if I'm living each day as if Jesus could come, if I'm living this day as if Jesus could come for us at the rapture before I go to bed tonight, that's going to make an impact on how I live my life. That's going to make an impact on the priorities I have in life. That's going to make a relationship with God a far more important thing to me than if I'm going, well, the Lord's probably going to come in 500 years. You see, by anticipating continually the return of Jesus Christ, it's an incredibly practical thing because, hey, you can gamble that the Lord's not going to come for another 500 years. I don't know how you can read, say, the headlines in the Arizona Daily Star as far as things going on internationally, the proliferation of weapons of mass destruction that are going on in this world with increasingly unstable nations looking down the barrel of having nuclear weapons before too long. Look at the situation in Iran right now. We look at this and we go, how can the world continue on much longer when you've got individuals who are incredibly unstable with weapons of unspeakable power? That alone, I think, would cause somebody to go, I'm not sure we got a whole lot of time to be messing around here. When we look at Israel being back in the land, we look at the host of nations, even prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39, as invading Israel back in the land after a undetermined long period of time of exile, the land redeemed, the people brought back, and then this invasion goes down. The stage is being set. But what if Jesus doesn't come for 500 years? We wasted our time. Bought into a con, not at all. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I openly confess to you all something I never thought I would confess about my life. I am 54 years old. I can remember a time in my life when someone died at 40, and I said, well, at least they lived to be a long old age. Wow, it happened to me. That's unbelievable. Now, 54, say, for sake of argument, I got 40 years left. Say I live to be 94. I kind of hope I don't. I hope, I'm out running one day and God takes me with a quick aneurysm and that's it. Oh, my head hurts and I'm in the presence of God. That would be great. But say I live to be 94 years old. Do you realize something? That means, as far as I'm concerned, this world comes to an end in 40 years. As far as I'm concerned, within 40 years, one of two things is going to happen. Either Jesus is going to come for me, or I'm going to go to Jesus, but I'm going to end up in the same place. And I'll tell you one thing I learned in my 54 years, and some of you can bear witness to me. Man, the older you get, the more time starts flying. It goes by really, really quick, the older you get. And I don't know if it's biological. Some people say that's part of it. But the bottom line is this. I'm living in my last days. How about you? How many days you got left? Who knows? The wise person lives in light of the fact they're going to be seeing God. And if Jesus doesn't come back for 500 years, and I live the next 40 years anticipating his return, walking hand in hand with him, enjoying his grace, taking in the goodness of his word, and I stand before him someday, and he looks at me and he goes, well done, good and faithful servant. I go, oh man, if I'd known that, I could have gone to TD Show Club or something. I don't think I'm going to be saying that. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his son. There's nothing left that God has to accomplish before the rapture could happen. That's the last days. And as far as ourselves personally, we're living in the last days anyways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Better than angels. Better than prophets. Better than the priesthood. God has spoken to us through his son. Why is that so much better? Well, consider who the son is. Whom he appointed heir of all things. Through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now notice seven declarations we find here about the greatness of Jesus Christ. Notice we are told that God spoke through his Son, who he appointed heir of all things. Romans chapter 11 and verse 32 says that from him, through him, and to him are all things. I know we tend to think that the whole universe revolves around us. But the fact of the matter is the whole creation revolves around him. It's his. It belongs to him. He's written his name on it. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, the word worlds there is really interesting in the original language. It carries the idea of ages. You know, we think of worlds, we tend to think of planets going around a star, right? But the word in the original language, aeonios, literally means eons. You maybe have heard that English term. We get our term eon from it. You know, Einstein said that the entire universe is essentially made up of three things: matter, energy, and time. That's what composes the universe. Matter and energy, we tend to understand. Time? Well, we see what it does. Keeps everything from all smashing together all at once, which is nice. But we really don't understand what it is. But we do know that it is a dynamic part of the creation. This is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. Far more than just God making planet Earth and the sunsets and little green apples and so forth. What he's saying is, God is so awesome. Jesus is so awesome that he not only was the creator of all things, he even created the canvas of time upon which he painted all things, if you will, upon. The mind-blowing aspect of the creative power of God on display here, who being the brightness of his glory. The word here is the same where we get our term effulgence from. It literally means the outshining. You know, it's like trying to separate the light of the sun from the sun. You know, if you want to understand what the sun is all about, you can't really go to the sun and, you know, land a spacecraft and get out and go, ooh, ow, hot. You know, you can't really do that. So how do we understand what the sun's all about? Well, we look at its outshining. It reveals to us what the nature of the sun is all about. Well, that's what Jesus has done. That's why in John chapter 14, he said to his disciples, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." In other words, the invisible God, the one who no man has seen or can see. Why can't we see God? Well, for the same reason that you and I would find a trip to, say, 5 feet away from the surface of the sun, a little bit uncomfortable. No air conditioner made by man could help you out in that situation, because you would be in the presence of such glory, you wouldn't have much time to think about it. You'd be incinerated on the spot, that energy, that awesomeness. You realize that our sun is a very ordinary star in a very ordinary galaxy in a universe that is 15 to 20 billion light years across, that's filled with these kind of galaxies. Our sun is glorious. When you look at it, I don't know how many of you tried to look at the sun during that partial eclipse that we had just about 2 months ago. But boy, as that eclipse came on and you tried to look at the sun, you realize just how bright that is. You should never do something like that. But if the glory of the sun, which is a created thing, can't hold a candle to the Creator, could you imagine what would happen to us if God said, "You want to see me? Okay, here I am." We wouldn't have a whole lot of time to talk about it. Yet, in Jesus, veiled in flesh, we sing around Christmas time, the Godhead see. In Christ, we see the fullness of the Father, the express image of his person. The word express image there carries the idea of a perfect type, a perfect facsimile. An absolute perfect representation of all that the Father is, we see in Jesus. And that refers to his character, his completely holy character that he demonstrated while he was here on earth. And upholding all things by the word of his power. You see, Jesus not only made all things, He makes all things consist, we're told in the book of Colossians. And that's a pretty mind-blowing thing, especially if you've had a basic physics class. Because one thing you learn in physics is, you know, these little things called atoms. They're made up of, among other things, you know, the more you look at an atom, the more you see they're made up of stuff that's made up of stuff that's made up of stuff. And I think God just kind of smiles. Goes, you guys think you're so smart, you figured out quarks. Well, when do you figure out what quarks are made of? You know, but for our purpose here tonight, your basic atom is made up of protons and neutrons and electrons. Protons have a positive charge. Neutrons have a neutral charge. Electrons have a negative charge. Now, for those of us who've ever messed around with magnets when you were a kid, you know something about like charges. Like charges repel. You know, did you ever, it was kind of weird, you get a magnet and you get the similar poles of the magnet together and you feel kind of this woo thing, you can't see something there, but you can sure, whoa, you know, I just can't get this thing to go, whoa, man, that's really cool, that's really neat. Well, interesting, you try to get those positive things together and just go, bing, you know, back around to the opposite charge so it'll stick together. Well, stop and think for just a second. You got an atom with more than one proton in it, you got the magnet thing going on here. You've got something that naturally repels, and yet it's sticking together. You ask a physicist, how does that happen? They say, nuclear glue. And you say, what's nuclear glue? And they go, we don't know what nuclear glue is. It just does it. Don't ask any more hard questions. Well, you want to know what nuclear glue is? Nuclear glue isn't a what, it's a who. It's Jesus. He holds every atom of this universe together. And if he can hold every atom of the universe together, he can hold our lives together in some pretty stressful situations as well. Notice he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, the word purge means to absolutely cleanse. Now that would blow the mind of the average Jewish person, especially someone who'd come to the temple. Because when you would offer a sacrifice in the temple, remember in the book of Leviticus, you would offer these sacrifices, you'd lay your hand upon that sacrificial animal, the priest would slit the throat of that animal, and you're saying to yourself, this should be me. And yet this animal dies in your place, and you would walk away and go, well, good, my sin's covered. Psalm 32, blessed is the man who the Lord does not impute sin to. Blessed is the one whose transgression is covered, David said, by the Almighty. See, that's the all that the sacrificial system could do for you. It could cover your sins, could never take them away. But this says, when Jesus had purged our sins. Why could the sacrifice of Christ take our sins away when all these other sacrifices in this wonderful ornate system where Solomon built this temple, it's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and here are all these sacrifices going on and all these sincere people laying their hands on these lambs and these oxen and bulls and so forth, and all this death is going on and so forth. Why couldn't they take those things away? Because they were finite. All those sacrifices were finite. And when we sin, do you realize what we do? We sin against an infinite God. We sin an infinite sin. An infinitely horrible deed takes place when we sin. Why? Because God, who created the worlds and upholds them all by the word of his power, when he had created all things, we're told in the book of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, when he'd finished creating all things, he pronounced it all very good. There was no bad, no wickedness, no evil, no nothing wrong, not the slightest defect in his creation. But in that creation, there were two human beings whom God invested with the possibility of accepting or rejecting a relationship with him. He gave them the gift of free will. And when Adam and Eve decided to misuse that gift of free will, well, it wasn't as if they chose nothing. They chose something. God says, in the day that you do that, dying, you will die. And essentially, what we do when we sin, the same thing Adam and Eve did. We basically come before the creator of all things and say, I know, God, you said thou shalt not lie, but I think I know a little bit more about life than you do. So you just go peddle your papers. I know, God, you said that I should love other people, but I can exploit this other person and stimulate my nerve endings in the process. I'm sorry you place such value on human beings, but they're just there for my amusement. Tough luck, creator. That's what we do when we sin, you see. We walk right in the very throne room of God and we shake our fist in the face of God and say, I know better than you. And you can almost see the angels kind of sitting there taking out a sword going, you want me to dispatch him right now? They're shocked, appalled that these little dust mote creatures could have such nerve. Well, we commit an infinite sin when we sin against an infinite God. And that's why Jesus had to die for us. That's why it was so crucial to understand that Jesus, as a man, could take our place. He lived a sinless life so he could be our representative. He could die in our place. But as God in human flesh, he could lay down a sacrifice of infinite value. That sacrifice of infinite value purged our sins. He didn't cover our sins. It removed them, as Psalm 103 puts it, as far away as the east is from the west. Something the law could never do. The sacrificial system could never do. All our good deeds could never do. Let me say, well, you know, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. I'm sure I'll get in. Well, you know, to people who say that sort of thing, I'd say, well, you know, Hitler made the trains run on time. And I understand he was quite kind to small children and little animals. Does that mean he's going to get in? Well, no, because of that, yeah, that Holocaust thing, right? His good deeds don't outweigh his bad deeds. Once you got one bad deed, understand this. As far as heaven is concerned, a miss is as good as a mile. Because only holy people belong in heaven. Only people who share God's holy character. We go, but can't God just let a little defect in? Well, okay, let's say God lets a little defect in. Let's say, for instance, he looks at you and says, oh, you're so cute, I got to let you in. Okay, we'll let you in, even though, you know, you just did a few bad things. At least you were no Hitler. You know, you kept my law 98% of the time. Say, God does that. Well, but the next person in line goes, well, you know, I kept your law 97% of the time. Shouldn't I get in? Well, one percentage difference, you know, I guess, yeah, sure, come on in. And then the 96 guy shows, what about me? And then pretty soon you got Hitler in heaven. Here's a newsflash. God doesn't grade on a sliding scale. He does not grade on the curve. It took a perfect, infinite sacrifice to pay the price for our sins, but that's what Jesus has done for us. And having purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What does this sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high mean? It means that Jesus has been exalted to the highest place. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, we are told what he's doing in that place, that highest place, that right hand of the Majesty on high. Do you know what he's doing? He's pleading your case. He not only died to save you, he continually makes intercession for us before the Father to keep us saved. That is the Jesus that we are worshiping here. And that's far greater than any angel could ever pretend to be. Here are these angels that gave the law of Moses, and angels, oh man, aren't angels great? And, you know, it's just funny how down through time there have been these waves and fads in the church where worship of angels got to be a big thing. And do you have a guardian angel? What's your guardian angel's name? These cult groups like Marianne Williamson, Oprah's big pal, will say, you got an angel, and you can find out their name. You can talk to this angel, and this angel will give you wisdom and all this other stuff. And I'm like, why waste your time? Why mess with an angel when you can go straight to the top? This Jesus has a far more excellent name than they. And then the writer of Hebrews makes that case. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? In other words, he never said to an angel that you are the son of God. Now, in the book of Job, angels are referred to as sons of God, but this is son with a capital S. This is son in the sense of being that second person of the triunity. When we read this, the statement, "Today I have begotten you," it is a reference, according to Acts chapter 13, of when God raised Jesus from the dead. The word begotten literally means to give life to. And the highest honor that God the Father gave to Jesus was when by his power he raised him from the dead and provided proof positive to all people that he was not only the Messiah, not only everything he claimed to be, but he was God, very God in human flesh. "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." You think angels are neat? Talk about having someone on your side who is held by the Father to be his son. "But when he brings the firstborn into the world," by the way, the word firstborn there carries the idea of firstborn in preeminence, not necessarily in chronology. You know, when we see this idea of the firstborn in Jewish culture, there were all kinds of people who were born second who got to be the head of the family, you see, who got the rights of the firstborn. That's important to understand that because Jehovah's Witnesses will try to make great hay with that particular statement. When he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, who's being referred to here? Jesus. The angels worship Jesus. In Revelation chapter 19, the Apostle John, absolutely blown away by the tour of future events that he had been given prior to this point, is so overwhelmed. He looks at his angelic tour guide, and in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, we read at his feet to worship him. "Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Only God is to be worshipped. The writer of Hebrews says, the angels worship him. You want to see him in action? Go back to Christmas time. Luke chapter 2. The angels worshiping as Jesus came into the world, singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." That's what angels are all about. They're spiritual beings. They are very different in their essence than we are. In fact, if an angel were to reveal just himself in his glory, we'd just be absolutely terrified. We'd probably faint away in fright. You see how some of these angels are described, and when they reveal themselves for who they really are, it's quite a sight. Samson's parents, when the angel came and told them that they were going to have a little boy and that he was going to be dedicated to God and he was going to be a great deliverer of Israel, they were like, "Well, how do we know for sure this is going to happen?" He said, "Well, offer a sacrifice to God." And we're told that they offered the sacrifice to God, and the angel came up in the fire of the sacrifice and returned to heaven. Pretty amazing sight for them. In fact, Samson's family indicates it was more than an angel they saw. They looked at each other and they said, "We've seen God and we've lived." Was Jesus visiting them? But here we see this fiery apparition. In fact, the term seraphim that you've heard here in the Word of God, it literally means burning ones. If you look at them, they look like living, walking, breathing fire. "But to the Son," he says, "angels are pretty awesome. They're spirits. They're ministers of flame of fire. But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, underline this, because the next time a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and tries to say that Jesus wasn't God, God the Father calls Jesus God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Notice here we see a little glimpse into the Trinity. The fact that there's one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now people say, "Oh, the Trinity, I just don't understand that." Well, good, that probably means that you grasp it. Because if you can understand how God can be one, yet three in personality, the Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Father, the Spirit's not the Son, and so forth. They're distinct in personality, yet one in essence is God. There's one and only one God, not three gods, but one God who exists in three persons, three distinct personalities, yet one in essence as God. If you understand how that works, please stay after and enlighten me. Because I can't grasp that. That's beyond my finite little pea brain to be able to grasp. And that really shouldn't freak us out. You know, I look at God's creation, and I can't grasp it. I can't grasp the fact that, you know, coming up this time of year, a little bit later in the evening, but it comes up, it's the constellation Orion. You look up at Orion's shoulder, you'll see a red star. It's called Betelgeuse. Betelgeuse is so humongous that if we were to take our sun and place it in the middle of Betelgeuse, this red giant star, there would be room for 234,000 of our suns in this one star. And I looked at it in my little telescope, and I'm like, whoa, that's pretty heavy. You know, this time of year as well, if you know where to look, and you got like even just a small little telescope, you can see the Andromeda Galaxy. I mean, this thing is amazing, and it is over 1.5 million light years away. And you look at this thing, and you can sweep your little telescope across and see one end of Andromeda to the other. And it just looks like there's this little dusting of sparklies, and you see a little bulge in the middle, and it's a little bit brighter. But you see these sparklies, and then you just realize that every one of those little sparkly things, this little milky swath you're looking at, each and every one of them is a star just like our sun. I can't wrap my brain around that. I can't wrap my brain around the reality of that. And if I can't wrap my brain around the reality of the Andromeda Galaxy, how in the world am I going to wrap my brain around the reality of the true and living God? In fact, if you ever get to the point where you go, well, I think I understand the Trinity, let me explain it to you. You missed it. So they say, the Trinity is like. As soon as they say that, just tune out, because God is absolutely unique. He's unlike anything else. I think there's aspects of the creation that can help us grasp a little bit of the idea of the Trinity. The fact that you can have one person that is made up of more than one personality is really what marriage is all about. That when the man and wife become one flesh, they still have two personalities, but God sees them as one flesh. That's part of that. But when someone says, it's like an egg. You got the shell, the yolk, and, you know, the white, and that's... No, that's not how it works. You can separate those things out. You can't separate out God. Every one of those things is different. They say, it's like water. You got ice, and you got steam, and you got, you know, but not this very same molecule of water at the same time. You know, it just, the analogies all fall apart, and they should. Who is like unto you, O Lord? The answer is no one. And, verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never end. Now, the Jehovah's Witness comes to your door with their little end times comic books and things like that, and you know, they say, well, we know Jesus isn't God. He's just an angel. He's the Archangel Michael. That's what they believe. And they go, well, you know, the Bible never calls Jesus God. Oh, really? Well, the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, talking about the return of the Lord, says that we are looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. When we think about the Apostle Paul calling Jesus God, that's certainly impressive. But you know what? The Father calls him God. You, Lord. Now notice in your New King James Bible, the word Lord there is all in capital letters. Do you know why? Because every time you see that word Lord in capital letters, it is the translation of the four-letter name for God that was so sacred in Judaism that they didn't even include the vowel points for fear that someone would mispronounce the name of God and take his name in vain. It is roughly transliterated in the Hebrew, Yod-Heth-Vav-Heth. We say Yahweh, Some people say Jehovah. I think that's an unfortunate term to use because there's no J sound in Hebrew. You know, when the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, Jehovah is the only name by which God may be called, I always say, well, David never called God Jehovah. They go, how can you say that? Well, there's no J in Hebrew. How could he call him Jehovah? You know, they're just silly. But anyway, you, Lord, Yahweh. Remember Exodus chapter 3? Moses meeting God at the burning bush. Moses asking a very important question. Who shall I say sent me? Tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am has sent you. That's what Yahweh means. Here we see Jesus being referred to as Lord. That is Yahweh. The eternal one. You created all things. You will outlive all things. You are absolutely immutable. You are everywhere at once. The angels worship you. I put all that together. I'm not the brightest guy who ever lived, but if it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, chances are you're dealing with a duck. If we're talking about the one whom the Father calls the Son, the one whom the Father calls all angels to worship, the one whose power, whose throne is forever and ever, the maker and creator of all things, even the one where it's not appropriate to address him, the very covenant name of God, I think we're dealing with God. But to which of the angels has he ever said, verse 13, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Well, here we see that Jesus is greater than the angels, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a plan for the angels. Notice they're called ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. How do angels minister to us? Well, three ways, and we'll close with this. First of all, angels minister to us by directing us. Remember Cornelius, the Roman centurion in Acts chapter 10? An angel appeared to him and said, Cornelius, your alms and your prayers have been remembered before God. Now therefore go to the city of Joppa, to the home of Simon the Tanner. There you'll find a man there named Simon Peter. He will tell you how to be saved. Ministering spirit, you better believe it. Coming to aid someone who will inherit salvation. He's basically pushing Cornelius and saying, here's where you find it. I got just the guy for you. In fact, an angel had to kind of wake Peter up to the idea of going to share with Cornelius as well. So angels minister to us by directing us as we need it. They also protect us as we need it. Remember in Acts chapter 12 and verse 7, Simon Peter thrown into prison. King Herod getting ready to kill him the next day because he saw that killing James went over so well. Well, what happened? His jail filled with light. And an angel came in, the chains fell off. In fact, the door opened, and it says that the angel struck him on the side and said, get going, buddy, and walked him halfway through town before he finally disappeared. Again, Simon Peter protected by angels, so we have that angelic protection. And how interesting, angels not only direct us and protect us, did you know they also inspect us? Did you know that? Fascinating passage found in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, there we read, to them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering, the things which have now been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Catch this, things which angels desire to look into. Angels are checking us out because God has been so great to us that He has not only rescued us from our sins, but that He indwells us through His Holy Spirit. He is preparing us through the trials and tribulations and the ups and downs of life for a glorious future that we have that, guess what, is going to include judging angels. These angels are going, them? Wow. God's love must really be amazing. Because I just don't see how He could do that with this material. Our lives even bringing glory to the angelic majesties above. Bottom line is, the writer of Hebrews is starting out by saying something tremendous. we've got something far greater than angels to minister to us. Abraham, he had angels. Isaac, Jacob, encounters with angels. Moses, he had an encounter with an angel. You and I can have an encounter with the true and living God, the one whom angels worship, you see. The writer of Hebrews is going, man, oh man, you just don't realize how good you got it in Jesus. Do you realize how good you got it in Jesus? Do you realize the awesome privilege we have as his people? Far greater than angels. God, very God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, loves you and me. Let's thank him for that. Father, we thank you that of all the times in history to live, Lord, there's been times where I thought, wow, it would have been great to be there at the time of Moses and see the Red Sea part, or the time of Daniel and to see the miracles that you did then. And, you know, again, I just think of all these things, and yet you've caused us to be able to live in these last days, where not only are we able to receive and enjoy a genuine relationship with you through your Holy Spirit, and the Lord, even on top of all of that, Lord, you have a destiny ahead for us. I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to take this revelation secondhand, but that we can receive it directly from you. Lord, we thank you that it is you who speaks to us. It is your life, your death, your resurrection, Jesus, that redeems us. Father, we bless you for giving us this gift of your Son and the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to be able to appreciate and understand and adore him. Thank you, Lord, for this privilege. Lord, may we just leave this place awestruck at the gift of Jesus. Thanks be to God, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 declares, for his indescribable gift. Oh, when we look up at the stars, when we sense your Spirit present, when we open your word, may we be grateful for the gift of your Son. Oh, we thank you for him, and we give you glory, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.